Good evening, everyone. Good evening. All right, I heard y'all. Appreciate the love. What about everybody else? Good evening, everybody. Good evening. Yes, it is great to be here in the house of God, the people of God, studying the Word of God. I am excited for tonight. I believe you will absolutely be encouraged through God's Word. Hey, how cool was it that my parents showed up Sunday? Wasn't that pretty cool? I mean, they totally shocked and surprised me, and I saw it on the screen when Charity walked in, and it was just a blessing to have my dad and just to hand him the mic. And that's seriously, like, he's ready anytime, all the time. Like, he totally would have preached Sunday morning with no notice because he's a man full of the Word, and you just squeeze him and it comes out. So that's my pops, and he trained us like that. To just be ready. I can remember being a teenager, and he just called me up and had me to say something when he was pastoring a church, and you know, you'd be sitting in the back doing this right here because you didn't want him to call you, but he would, and it prepared me so much for moments like these, but moments in life as you're going, just to be prepared to give an account for the hope that's in you, and that's just how I was trained. And so love my parents. Glad they were able to be here with us, trying to convince them to move up here. Yeah, that'd be great. Oh, my grandfather. Yeah, that was awesome. He was quite a man. He really was. Yes. Learned a lot from him. Even though he passed when I was 12, I can remember him very vividly. And yes, a great legacy, absolutely. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Didn't know it. He did. We talked about that, too. God knew it. So, yeah, well, awesome. Well, we're going to press to the Word together. We're going through 1 John systematically, and we're going to slow it way down tonight. We're going to cover two verses. That's how dense this is. And so we're going to dig into two verses. But before I do that, let's just pray God's blessing upon this time. So, Father, we just give you praise, God. Thank you for who you are. God, thank you for the written word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you for instruction. So tonight, God, may we receive this instruction, Lord, with clarity. May it truly hit us, Lord, right where we are. God, may we just be just informed, God, in our heads and our hearts, Lord, tonight. May you be honored. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 1 John, we started in the first five verses. Pastor Stephen covered the next five, and I'll cover chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That's where we'll be tonight. I gave you a sheet with all of our scriptures tonight that I'll be going through. But I still love to hear those pages turning, right? I still love to know that you're in your Bible and you're tracking through with me. But I gave you a quick reference so you can have that for your personal study. When you leave here, you can go back over the scriptures. You don't have to go, hey, what is it he said? You've got all the scriptures, and I might say, hey, somebody read this scripture for me, and you've got it on a sheet. Yes. I printed 20, so. Hey, there we go. Yeah. All right. Cool. So that's just a quick reference for you of the scriptures for tonight. But let me give us a quick recap. So 1 John is written by a guy named John. John is the son of Zebedee. John is responsible for the book of John plus these three letters here, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. John wrote that as well. These particular three letters here, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they were written around 90 AD, the early 90s, that John wrote this. And he was writing it to the church, which is also applicable to us today. So as John is giving this instruction in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there are three things that he's going to infiltrate throughout these three letters, and it's three things that we should remember and hold on to because they're important just to store in the back of your mind. The first, there are three tests of genuine faith that John gives us. The first is an obedience test, right? An obedience test. So do you obey the commands of God? All right, so that's the first test, is because God said it, are you going to, by faith, believe it and walk in it? The second key important test that we're going to see in these three letters is a doctrinal test. All right, so here with this doctrinal test, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? That is so important to know and to believe that Jesus, the Son of God. And then this third test he's going to give us through these three letters is a love test. Do you love God? And do you love his people? That's the three core things you're going to see in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And as we're studying through it, I'll highlight them as we go. And you'll see where these are interwoven into these books. So we've got these three things. There's an obedience test, there's a doctrinal test, and then there is a love test. So allow me to read where we were in chapter 1. I'm actually going to start here in verse 5 and bring us up to chapter 2, just so we have a good grip of where we're headed. So, 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sin of the world. So that's where we pause for tonight. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, when I look at this, and this, the way that John writes this in the beginning, it's very interesting because he's going, my little children, my babes in Christ, God's children. He says, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. And that was the hope from the beginning, right? That was the original plan, right? When God created man and woman, it was to be without the curse of sin. It was to walk in this freedom, this perfection of relationship with God. That was the original intent. But we see John here saying, listen, I really, really don't want you to sin. But the very next thing he says is interesting too. But if anyone does sin, here's the solution. So I was thinking about this when it comes to cars, right? When it comes to manufacturers. Ford, Dodge, Chevrolet, Nissan, name any one of them you want to name. Their intent is not for you to go out and wreck the car, right? They're not selling you a car at the dealership going, hey, go wreck this thing. They're not doing that. The manufacturers who put these vehicles together, they're not wanting anybody to wreck these cars or to die in these cars. That's not their intent. But what do they do for every vehicle? They add safety features. Every car you drive will have a seatbelt, if it's a modern car, right? It's going to have an airbag. It's going to have brakes. It's going to have a lot of things in there to protect you and keep you safe. And so when you're driving home tonight, You don't want to wreck the car, right? But if you do, there are safety measures in place to protect you. When I look at this text, no, we do not want to sin, right? We don't want to willingly walk into sin. But because we live in this earth, because we deal with our flesh, you are going to battle with sin. You're going to have different struggles. Yours might be different than mine, but as long as you are here in this world, in this state of flesh, you will battle with sin. So the beautiful thing that we see here is we're not just left with, hey, don't sin, and no solution for when we do, because we do. But when we do, there is a solution. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, when this word advocate, I'd encourage you to underline or highlight that in your scriptures. But the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, it established Christ as our advocate. Those things, all that he is, all that he does, it established him, it qualified him, it set him as our advocate. Nobody else can be it, nobody else could do it but Jesus. He is our advocate. Now, this word advocate in the ancient world, this was a word that would have been used for like a modern defense attorney. So it's going to be an individual who pleads a defendant's case before a judge. So when John's writing this, he's bearing that in mind. He's thinking that when I say advocate, they're going to think a defense attorney. So when I say that Christ, Jesus, is our advocate, think defense attorney. So when John calls Jesus our advocate, he means that our Savior, he stands before the Father to plead our case, to plead our case. But here's the thing. Jesus' work as our advocate, it's going to go so far above and beyond any work of some earthly defense attorney. How? A defense attorney, they're going to build a case off of the evidence. They're going to build a case off of what you did or you didn't do. That's how they're going to build their case. Because when they're done with that case, when they're done defending you, they get to wash their hands of it and go home. Right? There's no responsibility to you aside from the boundaries of your contract and what they have been hired to do. They're going to build their case off of what you've done or did not do. In essence, it's about you and your work. Now, his case, Christ's case for us, it is grounded in the work he has done. It's not on our work. It's based on the work that he has done to secure God's favorable verdict. It's based on his work. Now, the first scripture you will have is Romans 8, 1 through 4 on your sheet. Can somebody read that for me? So that verse is talking about what was done for our freedom. Does it say anything about something that we did in those four verses? Not at all. Not at all. It's all about what Christ did, what God did through sending his son. It is all about Jesus. Now, since that is our reality, here's the benefit for the believer. God is no longer the judge who condemns us, but the Father who adopts us into his family. When we stood before him, and if you stand before Christ without having Jesus there as your defense attorney, so to speak, without being covered in the blood of Jesus, God stands as a righteous judge to condemn sin in the flesh. But if we are in Christ, God's no longer going to be the judge who condemns us, but it switches now. Now he's the Father who adopts us. And this is absolutely beautiful. I mean, can you, for a second, just imagine a judge, all right? You go before that judge knowing your case, right? You know all the bad things you've done, right? And here's the thing. Every bit of evidence is stacked against you, right? Every single bit. You've been caught red-handed. My mama would say you look sheep killing, right? You're guilty. Guilty as can be. And the judge, his gavel, it is loaded and it is absolutely ready to come down on you, and you're in a place to where you're getting ready to be condemned and sent away because you are right to be condemned. His judgment would be absolutely just because we are absolutely guilty. And in that moment when that gavel is getting ready to come down, then in steps Jesus. In steps Jesus. And he says, instead of you being guilty, I want to present some new evidence to this case. What I'm going to present is my righteousness for their guiltiness. Right? I'm going to present my holiness for their sinfulness. I'm going to present my gladness for their heaviness. Now the new evidence is presented, and it has changed the outcome of the case. This is what Christ does for us. The judge who stood rightly to condemn us, he now embraces you as a son and a daughter. Can you imagine? And not only does he do that, but he also says, listen, you get to inherit everything I have because you've been adopted into my family. You've been adopted into my family. Now, I can't help but think about our church and think about our people. And I always think about, when I think about adoption, I think about the Murrays, right? Precious Eli. And we're praying and trusting God for this next baby to come, this next child to come. But I think about him when I think about adoption, all right? Now, Eli was adopted at what age? One. Eli, since he was adopted into that family, now Eli has access to everything this family has. Eli now has access to John and Aaron's millions and millions of dollars. I mean, loaded, right? Don't let them fool you. Eli's going to have access to every bit of what they have. How? Because he's been adopted into the family by his advocates, John and Aaron. And I know the story of when they went over to Uganda. And here's the thing. Him being adopted was no doing of his own. It wasn't. Eli didn't send emails to America going, hey, will y'all adopt me? Right? He didn't send videos of, hey, this is what I can do to prove my worth and value. Will you please accept me into your family? It was of no doing of his own. None at all. But he was hand-selected. He was chosen. He was set aside to be the son of John and Aaron. Hand-selected, chosen, set aside. And now, he, as legally verified by the Ugandan government and the United States government, will have access to everything John and Aaron own one day. And two things make that possible. The first thing that's going to make that possible for him to receive his inheritance, the first one's going to be death. He doesn't get it in its entirety. until they're gone. Now, who died so that we could obtain our inheritance? Yeah, Jesus did. Let's read that verse, Hebrews 9:15. It's on your sheet. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So the way we get to receive our inheritance of eternal life is through the death of Jesus and what he did. Now, the second thing that's going to cause Eli to get this inheritance is being their child. Ephesians 1:5, we are God's children. Verse 5, he predestined and lovingly planned for us to be adopted to himself as his own children through Jesus Christ in accordance with the kind intention and good pleasure of his will. He has adopted us as sons and daughters. Christ died, and because of his work, now we get to step into this inheritance, and it all starts with Jesus being our advocate. Now listen, with my scenario with Eli, here's another flip side of the coin. Like, I'm friends with John and Aaron, right? I'm really good friends with them. But when they die, if they die before I do, my name will not be on their will. It won't. Because us just being friends won't give me any legal access to their inheritance, will it? Me just being their friends and going up going, hey, can I get access to their inheritance? They're going to look at me like I'm crazy because I have no legal right to it. See, I think a lot of people think that them just being friends with Jesus gives them a guarantee to inherit his eternal life. Just because they say, yeah, he's the man upstairs, he's my homeboy, I know him. Yes, we're friends, but there's no sonship. There's no daughtership there. There's just an acquaintance relationship. And the inheritance of eternal life is laid aside for those who are sons and daughters of God, not those who are acquaintances, not those who just acknowledge that he exists. It doesn't. But when we look at ourselves, we know that we are guilty of sin, and we are unable to meet God's just demands. We're not capable of it, but here's the cool thing. The perfect righteousness of Jesus, it gets imputed to us. It is given to us, and that is our justification. And he sets us, and he makes us right with God. And the receiving of that, it makes us the legal sons and daughters of the Most High God. That's how we get to embrace this inheritance of eternal life. Matthew Henry, he's got a commentary, and he wrote this. He said, the clients are guilty. Their innocence and legal righteousness cannot be pleaded. It is the advocate's own righteousness that he must plead for the criminals. So when Jesus is pleading to the Father, he's pleading his own righteousness. He's not pleading yours. He's not pleading mine. And when we see that happening, when Christ has done that and he is doing that, God, he no longer condemns believers because Christ has satisfied his just demands. So this is clear in verse 2, and it's going to describe the foundation for Jesus' work as our advocate. In verse 2, 1 John, it says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this word propitiation is big word, right? It can be confusing if you don't know it. So let me break it down for us. Propitiation is just a fancy way of saying it's an action of appeasing, to appease or to please. Now, a deeper understanding of this word here, it's got the idea of presenting a gift to the gods, especially within this time frame. They would give these or issue these propitiations to these false gods to try to appease them, to try to please them. Something bad was happening. If their crop wasn't coming in, they would offer a propitiation to the God of harvest, right? They would do these different things. If they were infertile, they'd offer a propitiation to the God of fertility. They would do all these type of things to try to appease and please these little g gods to earn their favor. But the scriptures say that he, Jesus, is the propitiation of our sin. And so Romans 3, 23 through 27, somebody read that for us. So he becomes the just and the justifier, right? God himself presents himself in Jesus as that which is going to turn away the righteous wrath because of our sin. He's the just and the justifier. And when we look at what Christ has done, the scriptures say here by Paul, what then becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. There's no room for it at all. Because it is totally a work of Christ. So he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now when John says this, when he says not for ours only, but for the sins of the world, John is talking to believers, but he's also talking to Jewish believers. And so when he says not only the propitiation of our sin, just imagine that I'm Jewish and you're Jewish, and it's a whole group of believers, and he's saying it's not just for us, but it's for the sins of the world. Now, your mentality as a Jewish individual would have been, hey, the gospel is unto the Jews. And that's probably where it would have stuck. The idea of the gospel going to Gentiles, non-Jews, was really a foreign concept. And it was really more of an elitist mentality that he belongs to us. We are the chosen people. But John says, listen, no, it ain't just for us, but it's for the Gentiles, too. It's for the world. It's for the people outside of this room. The gospel is for the world, and he's a propitiation for the sins of the world. Now, we got to understand this. Christ is a propitiation for the whole world, but it's not because he made atonement for every sinner. Though Jesus made his propitiation for the whole world is not saved and in fellowship with God, right? We can't embrace this universalist mentality that, well, because the scripture says this, then we believe, well, everybody's saved, right? You can live any kind of life you want to live, and Christ has died for everybody's sins, so everybody gets to go to heaven in. You living a moralistic life simply improves your life here on earth, right? That's what many people believe, that we have a better quality of life because we choose to deny the passions of the flesh, and we don't go out and do things the world does, so we have a better quality of life, and that's the benefit of doing all of this right here. It's because your life is good for now, but at the end, everybody gets to go to heaven. That is not what the scripture is saying at all. At all. Now, this is because atonement does not equal relationship by proxy. Just because he says the whole world doesn't mean that everybody in the whole world is saved. The Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:34, it demonstrates this. So you got the sin of all of Israel, it was atoned for every year on the Day of Atonement, but not all of Israel was saved. Now, another way I tried to think about this, to break this down even more, is I thought about the World Cup, right? So the World Cup is a pretty big deal. There's actually more soccer fans worldwide than any other sport. Soccer is huge globally and in other countries. So let's just say that through divine intervention, the USA team won the World Cup, right? Because it's going to just about take that for us to win. Well, let's just say the USA team, this next go-round when the World Cup comes around, that they win it all. They are world champs, literal world champs. They compete against teams from across the world. They win. They are world champions. Now, because they're world champions, everybody in the world has to acknowledge that they are the world champions. The USA team is the world champions. Anybody within soccer, I don't care if you like the USA or not, you have to acknowledge that, yes, the USA, they are the world champions. But not everybody out there is a fan of the USA team. So in other words, the USA team is world champions, but if you ain't a fan, they ain't your champion, right? Same concept. Jesus is the propitiation of the world, but it don't apply to you if you aren't his. If you are not surrendered to him, if you are not under his lordship. The Bible tells us that every knee's going to bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will happen. I would just rather bow now and submit myself and say, Jesus, you are Lord, than have to be forced to my knees and admit it, because it is true. So, Jesus, his priestly work as our advocate, it explains and it's going to involve two things. The first thing that Jesus' work as our advocate explains and involves is our once for all justification. Our once and for all justification. And the second thing that Christ as our advocate involves and explains is our ongoing sanctification. There's a once and for all justification. There's an ongoing sanctification. And Christ as our advocate, according to 1 John 2, 1 and 2, proves that. That he is. Now, this justification is absolutely set. It is settled. When we first trust Jesus, his righteousness is imputed to us. He gives us this righteous status that cannot be lost. When you look at your sheet there in John 10, 28 and 29, he said, I give eternal life to them. I give it. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That is the justification that is given by Christ. It is set. It is settled for those who truly belong to him. But this ongoing sanctification is the you see the justification as the already, but the sanctification is not yet, right? We're not yet glorified. We're being sanctified, but we're not yet glorified. So yet, even though there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, we're going to continue to battle with this flesh. I mentioned that earlier. Until we are glorified with Christ in heaven. But what should knowing that Christ is our advocate do for us? What should that do for us? How should that affect the way we live today, knowing that Christ is our advocate? After everything we just studied, everything we just said and read, what is that supposed to do for us today, knowing that he is our advocate? It should push us to thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for God's forgiveness. Because I don't know about you, but I remember where I was when he found me. I remember the mess that I was in, the sin that I was in, the wretchedness that I was in, the low place that I was in. But when I read this, and I've accepted this, and I embrace this, and even as a believer for a number of years, when I read this, it still should drive me to thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for his forgiveness. And it should also, since Christ is our advocate, it should also encourage us to walk in holiness. See, this is where the believer rests. We rest between thanksgiving and a pushing to continue to walk in holiness, because Paul said it would continue in sin that grace may abound, God forbid. But if I have an understanding of who Christ is, of him being my advocate, my propitiation, what he's done for me that I could not do for myself, it encourages me to press on and continue to walk in holiness. And the beautiful thing is, whenever I sin, I don't have to fall out of grace, I fall into grace. I get to not just look at his throne and shudder and shy away, but now, because of what Christ has done, I get to address his throne boldly, right, with confidence, knowing that he's going to hear me in my time of need. That's what Christ does for the believer. And so with that in mind, even now, Jesus, according to Scripture, he is interceding for us so that we can be strengthened along this journey of life that we are in. The reason we press on is not because we're so great. It's not because we come to an epiphany that, well, I just need to pull myself up by my bootstraps today, and I just need to... No, we don't press on because we're so good and we come to this self-help place. No, we press on because he is so great, because he's continuing to work in me. The Holy Spirit inside of me is what lifts me up out of the pit, out of the muck and the miry clay. That's what helps me press on. So you could find yourself tonight in a season of struggle. It could be a struggle for you financially, emotionally, spiritually, physically. You could find yourself in just a season of struggle as a believer. And those seasons will come. They will come. But listen, if you belong to him tonight, he guarantees your perseverance till the end. He guarantees it. And this should encourage us, because even when there are difficult seasons of life, I know I belong to him. And he's given me a promise in Philippians 1:6. It's on your sheet. It says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. When he began it, he's promised that he will continue it on. So the beautiful thing in that is, even whenever I want to let go of him, he's still holding on to me. He is still preserving me till the end. So in those seasons of difficulty, when I find it hard to get out of bed, or I'm struggling with some particular thing, like, this is not just a temporary work that Christ came to do. He doesn't just start and stop. He doesn't just start something and go, well, I'm done with you. You're too difficult. I'm just going to move on. No, he's promised and guaranteed that he will preserve you till the end, because what he started, he will complete. He will absolutely complete in us. And so this is what John says in verses 1 and 2. Let me read it for us one more time, then we will jump into some questions together. It says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sin, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So I got some things there printed out for you. Questions on the back of that sheet. Actually, can I borrow somebody's sheet real quick? Thank you. All right, so what stood out to you tonight? Second question, have you ever had someone stand up or advocate for you? I'd love for you guys to share that little story. Go ahead and be thinking about that, but it could be when you were a kid and you had somebody stand up for you. It could have been a sibling, could have been a situation in school, could have been your spouse. Just think about a situation where you had somebody advocate for you. And I want you to think about how that made you feel. I want you to think about the confidence that brought you, the joy that it brought you, the security that it brought you. Think about that story. I'd love for you to share that with your group. Then why is it important to remind ourselves that Jesus qualified us for redemption and not we ourselves? I want you to really think about that question. Why is it more about him, less about us, or not about us at all? Right? How should knowing that Jesus will finish the work he began in you give you encouragement to press on through the difficult seasons of life? And then I want you to pray for one another. Let me pray for this time, and you guys split up into groups of 4 to 6, and we will be done at 7:45. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word again tonight. Lord, thank you for the truth that is here. It is rich for us and good for us to dig into this, Lord Jesus. I pray, God, over this time here, this next phase of our gathering, Lord, that you would really stir up some solid conversation, Lord. God, that you would help us in these questions, Lord, to just begin to think on your goodness, Lord, think on your faithfulness, and just who you are and what you did, God, you sending your son to be our advocate. And it wasn't because we were decent or good or earned it or deserved it, but God, you chose to place your hands upon us so your spirit could be within us. And that is absolutely amazing. That is mind-boggling. And so, Father, I thank you, not only that we know you, but that you know us. Thank you that we are your children. So, God, be with us in this time. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.